Well, we come to another in our series on the wars of the Lord, and each of these wars has had something particular about it that is a little different than everything else you read in the Scripture. Today we're coming to Asa's war, which is a wonderful portion of Scripture, and there are a couple of points here that always challenge me freshly, and I love Asa's war, in this case, with a 1 million man army against him, and he wins. And maybe that's about how you feel for most of your life, is like you against a million, and so it was with Asa. The storyline, after the death of Solomon, Israel had two kings in the two southern tribes, which we now call Judah because the kingdom is divided. So two bad kings in a row. And then comes King Asa, and he's a good king, and they have King Asa for a nice long time, 41 years. He's a good king, and we're glad to have him. In about 951 BC, after a peaceful reign of 10 years, this Ethiopian general, Zerah, decides to attack Judah, and he brings with him 1 million Ethiopian nomads, including 300 chariots, and in the nation of Judah, there is only about 580,000 soldiers. So Asa finds himself against an army basically twice the size of his and more technologically advanced. Because Asa pleads with the Lord for help, he does end up winning this battle miraculously. And the Ethiopians flee, and there is also a lot of spoils of war because every soldier has a few silver coins in his pocket and maybe some food and other things that the army brings along, you know, animals they can kill along the way and provide food. And so all of this now spoils of war is Judah's and Asa's. Upon his return home, and this is the second part of the story, which is so great. Upon his return home, Asa is met by a prophet. His name is Azariah. Azariah, coming from a prophet family, representing his dad, Oded, comes and he tells Asa, please continue to be loyal to the Lord because the Lord is blessing you and will continue to bless you if you continue to be loyal. Now, all of the reign of Asa was good, quite good, until his 36th year of reign. There were 41 years, right? In year 36, he felt threatened by his Israeli neighbors above. Remember, the 10 northern tribes didn't always get along real well with the two southern tribes. Asa has the two southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes, King Baasha, has been threatening. And so the idea that King Asa has is that he'll hire the Syrians to help him against the Israeli neighbors up north. For this, the prophet Hanani comes and visits and says, what is this? When you were attacked by 1 million Ethiopians, you trusted the Lord. Now you have little old Israel, 10 tribes above, threatening you, and you hire a pagan king and his army to come and help you. Why didn't you trust the Lord? Have you not learned anything? Well, Asa did not appreciate this prophetic word from Hanani, so he put Hanani in prison. Like, you know, don't backtalk me, prophet. Put him in prison. And he also ended up persecuting, we don't know in what way, but persecuting some other people who were not pleased with his reign. And so in the last 3 years of Asa's life, obviously the last 3 years of his reign as well, he had a disease in his feet. Maybe it was like gout. At any rate, it was a crippling disease. He was very uncomfortable, and that became, you know, famous. Oh, you know about Asa. Yeah, he's sick. He has a problem. And the way it's written in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 is that evidently if Asa had even cared enough to go to the Lord and ask for healing, the Lord would have helped him. But he didn't even try. So that's weird. After being such a good king for such a long time, he doesn't end well. And we're really sorry that he doesn't end well. Too bad. But at any rate, the last 3 years of his life shouldn't define his whole life, right? He was a good king. All right. What we find in this war is that when a person like you, like Asa, when a person like you is faced with a battle that's way too big, way too strong, you can still win if you please the Lord. So here are our two great lessons. Number one, the utter necessity of acknowledging our utter need for God. You know, in the extreme, we extremely need God, and we need to acknowledge this extremely, so I hope you will. And the second great lesson is God has a social contract with people everywhere. That is stated beautifully in this story about Asa's war. So we want to look at the social contract. So here's the need. 2 Corinthians 14:11, million people coming against Asa. Asa prays. Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing with you to help, whether with many or with them that have no power." And I put that in yellow, them that have no power, because Asa is saying, we don't have any power. We cannot win. We are outmanned. We are outgunned. We are outmatched. We can't win. You have to help us. We have no power. We have no strength. So it's easy for you to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Such a wonderful prayer. The astonishing thing about the Christian life, your Christian life, is that you shouldn't be able to win the battles that you will win as you follow the Lord. Somehow, if you please the Lord, if you follow the Lord, the battles work out. You win them anyway, even though you are outgunned, outmatched in every way, you win. But only if you follow the Lord and please Him. These are things we win by grace. The battles in your life include temptations. You have always fallen to this particular temptation. You have an anger problem. You have a lust problem. You have a money problem. Whatever is your problem, you always fall, but the Lord can deliver you from that. Even if it seems like a million-man army against you, the Lord can still deliver you. Temptation, emotional unwellness. I'm just not well emotionally. The Lord can give you victory over that, but only if you follow Him and please Him with the direction of your life. In something like failure, I wanted to succeed at important things, and I can't, which is true. It's like a million-man army. You can't, but you can by grace if you follow the Lord and please Him. Like Asa, we find ourselves woefully equipped to face all of these battles, and there are so many. That's why we love that. Lord, it is nothing. It's easy for you to help them that have no power. And I love that. We have no power. You know, if the Lord were to take His hand off us for a moment, a cancer cell could begin dividing and our lives would end. If He were to take His protective hand off of us for a moment, the plaque that causes Alzheimer's disease could start to develop in our brains right now. In a moment, everything can change. It only takes a car accident. It only takes a phone call in the middle of the night, and everything changes. The Lord has to protect us all the time. We should be able to say, like with deep conviction, Lord, we have no power. Not that we have a little power or not as much as we like. Lord, we have no power. We just are inadequate. We are deficient. We cannot do this. And that's ever the testimony in Scripture, right? So 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God who has made us able. So we would fail against all of these million-man armies, temptation, emotional disorders, success in things that matter very much. We would fail in all of these things, except the Lord makes us able. Our sufficiency is of God. He makes us able to do this. In John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Just like Asa, we have no power. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. It's not like you have a little power or not as much as you want. You have none. Without me, you can do nothing. Galatians 6:3, if a man thinks himself to be something when he is what? Nothing? He deceives himself. We have no power, not just not enough power. We have no power. We're nothing without God. We can't win. We can't face a million-man army ever and not even close to it. 2 Corinthians 12:11. The Apostle Paul himself, you know, the greatest Christian who's ever lived, right? He says, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I am nothing. Well, if the Apostle Paul is nothing, then where does that leave me, right? I am nothing. It's not just that I have a deficiency of power. I have no power. And 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Asa could very easily have lost the battle against the million-man army. In fact, he should have lost it, right? He should have lost. By every calculation, he should have lost. But he didn't lose. And he didn't lose because the Lord was helping him. But let every man take heed lest he fall. As sturdy as life may seem at this moment, perhaps it does to you, never to me, but as sturdy as life may seem at this moment, you could easily fall. It could happen so quickly. So, I love this text from Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan is describing the Christian pilgrim, and he looks up ahead on the road he's supposed to travel to get to the celestial city, you know, the end of his journey, heaven with the Lord. And he looks, and oh no, right by the path is a lion, and he's afraid to go. And so he and his traveling companion think, well, we have to go. There's a lion in the path, but we have to go. And so in obedience to the Lord, they walk on the path where they belong. And when they got real close, they could see that the lion had a mighty chain around its neck and could not get to the road. It only looked like he could. So they were talking about that afterwards. And Christian Pilgrim says to his traveling companion, but for such footmen as you and I are, let us never desire to meet with an enemy, nor boast as if we could do better when we hear of others that they have been foiled, nor be tickled at thoughts of our own manhood, for such commonly come to the worse when tried. So in other words, they had heard that some people, when they saw that lion near the roadway, turned back, and they were tempted to boast. They said, no, let's never boast, because we might find someday that we are the ones who are cowards. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, because he could also fall. And so we have the utter necessity of acknowledging God in our lives. We need him. Oh, we need him. And, you know, any truly warm and exciting relationship with God will be built upon two very special things that we see in this text. It'll be built on unceasing praise and trust. That is, if you want to feel warmly toward God, you're going to have to come to the conclusion that God is super intelligent and God is super loving. Both of those. Super intelligent, super loving, and additionally, that he's standing over every facet of your life with his super intelligence and his super love being focused on you. If you're going to have a truly warm and exciting relationship with the Lord, you have to come to that conclusion. And that's why what Asa says is so wonderful. He says, Lord, it is nothing with you. This is easy. We think you are super intelligent. You are super able to do this. Plenty of power. Like, it's easy for you. So, Lord, it is nothing with you to help, whether with many, if we had a big army or if we have a little army, it makes no difference to you, whether with many or with them that have no power. It's easy for you. Help us, O Lord, for we rest on you. We think you're wonderful. And so we come to you for our help. And any warm and exciting relationship with the Lord is going to have lots of praise, unceasing praise and trust. It's also going to have an unceasing renewal of your own loyalty to God. We're saying, I live the way I live because I am trying to do it for the pleasure and reputation of the Lord. So when you look at my lifestyle, you say, why do you go the places you go? Why do you spend the money you spend? Why do you raise your children the way you raise them? Why do you read the books you read? Why do you watch the shows you show and do the things that you do? Why? And you should say, well, I do this as much as I can for the pleasure and reputation of God in the world. And that's what Asa is saying again. In your name, we go against this multitude. This is your kingdom, you know, the kingdom of Judah, your chosen people. We are Abraham's descendants. We are the nation of Judah. Your Messiah is going to come from Judah. We are Judah. It's in your name that we go against this million-man army. In your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. Do not let man prevail against you. And when Asa heard the words of the prophet later on, it says he took courage. He put away the abominable idols out of all the land, and he renewed the altar of the Lord. So in other words, he is now being very careful to renew his commitments. Like, Lord, I'm with you. I am with you. And he renewed his commitments. And we all have to do that. Unceasing renewing of our loyalties. We're loyal to God, and you have to constantly stay on top of that. Well, so here's how the battle goes, right? So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa, a million people, and before Judah, his kingdom. The Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people that were with Asa pursued them. The Ethiopians were overthrown, so they could not recover themselves. This was not going to be a threat in the future, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much spoil. That's how it ended. There is no way that Asa should have been able to win that battle. He did not have what it takes to have victory against a million-man army, but he did it. Now, there is no way that you should be able to win the battles that you are called to face. Not battles against temptation, not battles against emotional unwellness, and not battles against failure. You should never be able to win these battles. But, like Asa, you can and you shall if you please the Lord. Well, we've talked now about the utter necessity of acknowledging our utter need for God. Now we're going to go another direction, talk about the social contract that God has with people everywhere. And this is so important. And the reason it is so important today is that so many Christians honestly don't believe in it. And that's going to be a bit of a problem. So here's the social contract. 2 Corinthians 15:2, the war is over. Asa wins. And now here comes the prophet. The prophet Azariah says this: "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Be strong, therefore, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And you see in yellow there, the social contract. The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. And we ask, well, what if I don't seek him? Then that's answer two. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's a social contract. It's clearly a social contract with Asa and the people of Judah in Old Testament times. But I'm going to demonstrate in just a few minutes that it's also the same social contract that God has with all of us today. Your efforts and intentions really do matter to God. 2 Chronicles again, chapter 15, verse 7. "Be strong, therefore. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." It matters how you live. I know that there are many voices in the Christian world today that are going to tell you it doesn't really matter how you live. But that's not correct. It matters very much how you live. Once again, purity was one of Asa's top priorities, and it should be one of your top priorities in life. Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places. And he broke down the images, and he cut down the groves, and he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. So you see that he has all these reforms. He wants the people around him. He wants his own life to be a life of purity. And so this is what he's doing. Now, just a little background, right? If you lived in the Old Testament times, this is what you would have found in the Middle East. On every hill, you would see that there were probably two images. One is going to be a stone image of Baal, probably an image of Baal as a calf, but there's more than one way. And so there might be a little stone image of Baal. And then next to the stone image, there is going to be a wooden totem pole looking thing. It could be just a stump of a tree. The tree was cut down. The stump is still there. Or it could be a post. They dug a post hole, stuck the post in there. They put branches on the post or on the stump. And then they also put ornaments on it, like a Christmas tree. And so you have a stone image. You have a wooden image. And then you have an incense stone, an incense shrine. And the idea was, at every high place, you would have a little garden, sort of like a bird bath. You know, it's nice, it's pretty, and that would be where the false gods are worshipped. Well, Asa said, "We're not going to have these around me anymore." And he broke them all down. So that's very good. Purity was very important to him. And not only should we be equally excited about purity, committed to purity, we should also do that even if the people around us don't like it, because they might not. In 1 Kings, the same story of Asa is told. It says, "And also Maacah, his mother," which was actually his grandmother, but you know how we say our forefathers and we mean our great-great-great-grandfathers, that idea. "So also Maacah, his mother, Even her, he removed from being queen. She's the queen mother. And he says, you can't come around here anymore. He removed her from being queen because she made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. Say, Grandma, what are you doing? Do you know if you want to live for Jesus, your grandma might not like it. Or there might be other people important to you whose opinions matter to you who won't like it. You know what? You just live for Jesus anyway. You do the right thing. You be pure. And it doesn't matter if the people around you don't like it. Asa said, Grandma, I'm sorry. But you're not going to be queen anymore. And by the way, I just ruined your very expensive images. And that's how it's going to be. You have to live for Jesus when it's hard. And it was hard. And Asa did live for the Lord. And we're glad he did. Now the social contract. We should heed God's social contract with humankind and realize that many blessings, many things you would like for the Lord to do for you are conditioned upon your love and loyalty to him. And this is considered almost heresy today to say such things, but these things are important. Once again, notice in yellow font. The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. You see, this is very conditional. Everything about this is conditional. The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he'll be found of you. But if you reject him, forsake him, he is going to reject you. That is a social contract. And obviously, it's very important. Well, there are two different social contracts, and some people won't recognize the contract between Azariah and Asa because they get it confused with the gospel. It's not gospel. So there are two contracts that the Lord makes with humankind, with two different tests. And in this whole period of time, this is the time of sorting humanity out. This is God's time of testing humanity. Now, when you die and go to heaven, that time of testing is over. Or when the Lord returns for us, that time of testing is over. But until then, you are not in heaven. You are not in glory. This is your time of testing. This is the sorting process that's going on with all people everywhere, including Christians. But Azariah's contract to Asa was not a gospel contract. It was not for us to understand how to come to Jesus, how to be saved. There are two tests. The first one, the test of simple faith, simple belief as the basis for rescue from sin, death, and hell. This is gospel test. This is the gospel sorting. And the Lord is just looking for a moment of faith. When you say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. He that believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Lord gives us this test, and all of humanity has to take the test. Do you believe the gospel? Yes or no? All right, that's one test. The second test is a test of loyalty once you become a Christian. You are already converted. You are already a Christian. A test of loyalty as the basis for determining many of the lesser benefits and blessings of God. Not salvation. We're not talking about that. That's different. That's test number one. But once you're past test number one, you need test number two. And this is the Lord's lesser blessings and benefits. The tests of loyalty are going to come to bear on these rewards that God sets aside for his children. All right, now, unlike the test of faith for salvation, and notice yellow font, salvation, which that test is instant, that is, at the moment of conversion forever. So it's instant, right? So the test for salvation is instant, and it's binary. Binary meaning it's either yes or no, all the way on or all the way off, nothing in between. So when it comes to your salvation, it is instant, and it is all the way on. And if you've never been saved, it's all the way off, and there's no halfway in between. It's instant and binary. But unlike the test for salvation, you have the test for rewards. And the test for rewards is lifelong, as long as you live in this world as a Christian. And it is spectral. Spectral can mean, you know, of or pertaining to ghosts. That's not it. Of or pertaining to spectrum. There's a whole spectrum of loyalty and rewards with the Lord. And this is different. This is a different test than the salvation test. This is the rewards test. Now we have two possible errors. And both errors are frequently made in the Christian community. The first error is supposing that the test for salvation is lifelong. And so there are entire denominations who say you can never know if you're going to be saved. We'll see how you do tomorrow and the next day and for all of your future. And if you die in a state of grace, then you will be in heaven forever. That's a huge error. It's a terrible error. And it should be avoided and corrected because the salvation test is instant and it's binary. The moment of conversion, either you are all the way saved or all the way not saved, all the way on or all the way off. But no halfway in between. We have to live the rest of your life to figure it out. That's salvation. The second error that people make, besides supposing that the test of salvation is lifelong, is this error. That all of God's lesser blessings and rewards are instantly assured and binary. All right, so in this scenario, God's graces, God's blessings are always all the way on for every believer at the moment of conversion, regardless of how that believer loves the Lord or is loyal to the Lord in his service. So in this scenario, which is very popular in our day and age, someone will say, the Lord can't possibly be more pleased with you than he is right now. Nothing you ever will do tomorrow will make the Lord more pleased with you or less pleased with you than he shall be forever in heaven. And basically, either of these errors is grave. In this scenario, you're going to find that it is essentially saying Azariah's message to Asa has nothing to do with your Christian life. That is, when you're reading that story about Azariah telling Asa, if you're going to be with the Lord, he'll be with you. If you forsake him, that has no Christian application. When you see that, ignore it. You know, there's nothing to see here, folks. That would be a big mistake. I have a spectrum here. You see the colors. The blue is supposed to represent a lack of warmth in the Christian life. And then you move on to the bright yellow, orange, red colors, and that's supposed to be, you know, a glowing warmth of relationship with the Lord. And this is how the Bible presents the Christian life, the Christian test for rewards. So on the left-hand side, there's not a glowing, warm relationship with the Lord and this particular believer. This is the way the Bible describes him. He's grieving God. So in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's said because Christians can grieve God. It's common for someone to say it is impossible for God to ever be disappointed with a believer. He just loves you so much. He's crazy about you. He can't be disappointed. On your worst day, you'll find God giving you the biggest, most warm smile that you've ever imagined. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But we are told in Ephesians 4:30 that you can grieve God. The same kind of Christian can receive a rebuke and chastening. That's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So there's this believer, he's grieving the Lord. He's being rebuked by the Lord. You see, condemned. Being condemned. That's because in James 5:9, the apostle says, do not grudge one against another, brothers, lest you be condemned. Brothers, lest you be condemned. It's for Christians. You could be condemned. Now, not condemned to hell. We're talking about the rewards test. Blessings, benefits, rewards. You could lose those if you're condemned. So on this side, you have a Christian who is grieving God, who is receiving the rebuke of Jesus, who is being condemned because he's grudging against a brother, guilty. This Christian is guilty. Because we're reading over there in the Lord's Supper passage in 1 Corinthians 11:30, and it says when you dishonor the Lord's Supper, you disrespect the Lord's Supper, you're guilty, the scripture text says, the person who does this is guilty of the blood of Jesus. Guilty. So this person is guilty. If a preacher says it's impossible that you could ever be condemned, that you could ever be guilty, that you could ever disappoint God, he's really not representing any of these Bible texts very well, is he? Having no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, that's in Ephesians again, chapter 5, verse 5. There's a Christian who has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, on the far right side of our graphic here, we see a different kind of Christian. Notice how different this is. This Christian, God draws near to him. Once again, from James 4a, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See, that's very different than on the left side of our graphic, isn't it? This person has God drawing near and God answering his prayers. That's because James says in James 5:16, the fervent prayers of a righteous man, God answers. A righteous man. No guarantees for the unrighteous man. So we find that God is answering his prayers. God is drawing near to him. You notice that he is not being down judged by God, because once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper passage, the text says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's, you know, down judged, negatively judged. And so this person is not being negatively judged, but the other person at the Lord's Supper was negatively judged, right? And is guilty. And then we find that God is delighted with these people. You see the word delight come up in Scripture. And we find that they are going to have a better resurrection, because when we're reading in Hebrews 11:35, it says that these people gave up creature comforts that they might have a better resurrection. So that's different than the person who didn't give up those creature comforts and now will not have a better resurrection. See, that's pretty different. And one more time, being rewarded for loving service, because James 1:12 says that the crown of life is given to those who love the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that he's looking forward to the crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to all those who love his appearing. So you see, these are two very different kinds of people here. They're both believers. On the left side, that guy's a believer. On the right side, that guy's a believer. But do you see there's a little difference in the warmth, in the reward? That's the point. And in the middle, this is just the explanation of what's happening from left to right. In the middle, you have 1 Thessalonians 4:1. As you have received of us, Paul says, how you ought to walk and to please God, that you would abound more and more. So you receive from us how you ought to live righteously. And our prayer is that you would walk righteously more and more. And also that you would please the Lord more and more. You receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now abound more and more. Please the Lord more tomorrow than you did yesterday. You see, that's different. If somebody says, you could not possibly please the Lord more tomorrow than you did yesterday, then that really doesn't work for this text very well, does it? And you have in Revelation, this is chapter 2, verse 23, all the churches shall know. That's the way the text reads. This is for the churches. All the churches shall know that I am he which judges the reins and the hearts. And then here it is. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Do all the churches know that there is an element of works to their reward? Do they know? Because if they say, no, 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 it doesn't matter, then they're basically disagreeing with Jesus here. He says, and now all the churches will know. But how many do know? All the churches will know that I will give to every one of you according to your works. So you see, there are actually two social contracts, two great tests. One for salvation, which is instant and binary. You are saved forever, case closed, either all the way on or all the way off. Either you're saved or you're not. That's one test. That's the gospel test. But the rewards test is different. It's a lifelong, and we hope that you please the Lord more and more as your life goes by. And you have to remember the two social contracts and that they're different. There are four helpful biblical metaphors here that I just wanted to share with you real quickly without a lot of comment. But the Bible teaches us this, and because we are made in the image of God, we understand these things. That's why the Lord uses these to help us understand his ways with us. So, children, in Philippians 2:15, Paul's prayer is that the people of Philippi, the Christians there, that they would be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, the children of God, with no rebuke. Because, of course, it is possible for children of God to be rebuked by God, right? That's what Jesus said. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Of course it's possible. But we hope that you're the kind of child that doesn't need rebuke. And you understand that because you, who have had children, know that sometimes you have to rebuke them. And your level of connection with the child is a little different when they are being sassy and rebellious and when they are trying to please you. There's a little different level of connection there, a little different level of pleasure in the relationship. Servants. We don't have servants, but we have employees and employers. So they're told in Titus 2:9, please your masters well in all things. And of course, we are servants to Christ. Our hope is to please the Lord well in all things. And so we understand what it's like in human relationships. And now we can understand why the Lord would make the social contract as he does. Athletics. This metaphor is so helpful. In 1 Corinthians 9, we have such a good picture of this. Paul himself says, one receives the prize. I run, and he says, lest I should be unapproved, disqualified. Because it is possible for an athlete to do something that isn't approved. It is possible for the athlete to cheat. And they say, that was not a good job. You cannot cut the course. You cannot get in the way of a fellow runner in a relay race. That is not approved. And Paul says, it is possible for him, you know, the great Apostle Paul, he says, it is possible that I wouldn't be approved. Like, wow, even you, huh? Soldiers. By the way, of course, Paul had no doubt that he would be in heaven forever. We are talking about rewards, benefits, blessings, less than salvation itself. Soldiers. No man who wars, 2 Timothy 2:4, no man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life in order that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And so the idea is to please the person who has chosen us to be a soldier. And of course, it is possible not to please him. So if somebody says, it is not possible that the Lord could be more pleased with you tomorrow than he was today, then that would not be representing this well, because we know that it's possible for a soldier to please or not please him who has called him to be a soldier. It is really just everywhere in Scripture. So our text is, the Lord is with you while you are with him. Not for salvation, that was instant and binary. But now we're talking about rewards, blessings, benefits, less than salvation. The little things on the side. The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And so it's true for us today. And it's a real shame when we are taught that when we hit the words of Azariah to Asa, we should disregard them. There is no Christian application. If we don't have this wonderful system of loyalty reward spectrum, all your life long, pleasing the Lord, hopefully pleasing him more and more. If we don't have that, then you're going to find you have less grace in your doctrine. So, for example, Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Strive, in Greek, agonizomai, agony. Agonize to enter into the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So sometimes people say, oh, well, what that means is that in the Lordship Salvation Camp, if you're familiar with that, that means that all Christians agonize to become Christians in the first place. They agonize over it. They have to be willing to suffer, even to die for Christ. And if they weren't willing to do that on the day of their salvation, then their salvation is fake. Well, if that's the doctrine we go to, then there isn't enough room, even in God's grace, to save a soccer mom if she's half-hearted about her faith. So in other words, she misses a lot of Sundays. She goes to church, but, you know, it's not that big of a deal. And she puts a little bit of money in the offering plate, but, you know, not much. And really, she hasn't sacrificed. She has a very expensive house and expensive clothes, and she does basically whatever she wants to do. She hasn't really sacrificed any creature comforts for Christ. And so in the Lordship Salvation Camp, well, yeah, she goes to church, and she gives a little bit of money, and she says she's a born-again Christian. But that's not good enough because she hasn't agonized, you know. She hasn't strived in her, and she's a faker. She's a professor of faith, but not a possessor of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's too bad. We've become less gracious then, right? Now we can't even let the soccer mom go to heaven because she misses too many church services and doesn't give them. It just proves that she's never really a Christian. So you don't want to go that route. When Azariah says what he says, he's not talking to you about salvation. He's talking to you about rewards, benefits, and blessings. And don't make this a salvation thing. Now, the other possibility is that if there is no understanding of Azariah's message to Asa, the whole loyalty reward spectrum, if there's no understanding of that, then you come up with this unusual idea that there isn't any difference in how God thinks of the most lewd and profane believer and how he thinks of the most kind and faithful one. So in other words, if you have somebody who claims to be a Christian, let's make this person a Hollywood Christian. And let's say that she sings gospel songs and she tells everybody that she's a Christian. And let's say that she poses for pornography because it's just what she does. So she sings a Christian song that says that she's a Christian and she's a believer and she says lots of things that believers say. And she poses for pornography. And also, she's burned through a lot of marriages, hasn't really been faithful. And also, she is pretty covetous. There's no difference between her as a believer, and now we're saying she is a believer. There's no difference between her as a believer and Ann Judson, who left everything familiar, went overseas to Burma, very near China and India, and she suffered in lost her children, and eventually lost her life. Say, but it makes no difference. God is just as pleased with the Hollywood Christian as with Ann Judson. Because God could never be, on your worst day, God could never be more pleased with you than he is on that occasion, and shall be for all of eternity. It makes no difference, you see. Well, the problem here is that if the Christian life is a relationship with God, right? Essentially, it's a relationship with God. And you are telling me that God could not possibly be more pleased with me if I give up my creature comforts or if I keep my creature comforts. He couldn't be more in love with me. He couldn't be more pleased with me, right? That's what you're saying. Then I'm keeping my creature comforts. Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Why? Why would I suffer for him? He is equally pleased. I mean, this is all about a relationship, right? And he is equally pleased whether I suffer or not. So, I'm not suffering. It's not like it's going to affect our relationship because he's equally pleased. He could never be more pleased with me than he is right now and shall be for all eternity this pleased, no matter what I do. I'm not suffering. The Apostle Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If this life is, Paul says, this life has been way too hard. And if we die and find out that the gospel is false, it was not worth it. This has been way too hard. And the Christian life can be pretty hard. So if you're telling me that God does not, he is equally pleased with me, whether I give up my creature comforts and suffer or whether I don't, I'm not. Because the relationship isn't spoiled, right? So without this loyalty reward spectrum, we have to do away with Azariah's words altogether. But with it, it all makes sense. And we're back to where we belong in many, many texts of Scripture. Without it, salvation becomes less gracious because now we can't even save the soccer mom and take her to heaven because she misses too many church services and she's obviously a faker. And without this loyalty reward spectrum, my love for God becomes less meaningful. Like, why would I sacrifice and suffer? He doesn't care. if I died on the mission field, it wouldn't make any difference to him. So I'm not doing it. My acts of love have just lost their meaning. And so, once again, the grace, the love, the romance is missing. And that would be a shame. We're going to close with this dialogue. This is a hypothetical dialogue in Zane Hodges' book called Eclipse of Grace. It's between a new Christian named Jim and an older Christian named Frank. And Jim is excited because he's been studying about rewards as a Christian. And he's a new Christian. And this thought was very exciting to him. So he comes back to work. He works with Frank. He comes back to work. And on their lunch break, he and Frank are talking about this exciting Bible study about rewards. And Frank, the experienced Christian, looks at Jim and says, "Rewards, huh? Isn't that just a little selfish?" And Jim says, "What do you mean?" And Frank says, "Well, I mean, we really ought to serve God because we love him and are grateful for what he's done for us. We don't need rewards to motivate our Christian life. Besides, you don't really think some Christians are going to be better off in heaven than other Christians, do you? Look, Jim, good works are what every Christian does just as a natural result of believing in Christ. You're not even a real Christian if you aren't a hard-working servant of the Savior, willing to give up everything to follow him. That's part of what it means to be a Christian in the first place." So Jim says, "Well, we're not saved by works." And Frank says, "No, of course not. But the Bible says a tree is known by its fruit. So if you're really saved, the Christian life will be as natural as fruit bearing. And if righteous living is just part of being a Christian, why should God reward us for it?" And Jim says, "You mean there are no rewards at all?" And Frank says, "Well, no, I don't mean that exactly, but all Christians are overcomers and all of them will be generously rewarded someday." So Jim says, "So you're telling me that there are no real winners or losers in the Christian race, is that it?" And Jim says, "That's right. The only reason people talk about rewards a lot is because they really don't understand what the Christian life is all about." And then the narrator comes in, says, "There had been something depressing about the whole conversation. It was as if some kind of shadow had been cast across the path that a few moments before had seemed so bright and thrilling to Jim. A shadow had indeed crossed his path. To put it plainly, grace was in eclipse. You no longer have enough grace to save the soccer mom who doesn't go all in for the Lord. And there's not even grace anymore for you to draw near to God, and he would draw near especially to you. The romance is broken. Too bad. Help them that have no power. Help us, O Lord. It's monumentally important for us to acknowledge that we don't have the strength to face the million-man army that's coming against us. But by grace, we can face and win this battle. The Lord is with you while you are with him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And the grace that makes winning possible is partly conditioned on your love and loyal service to the Savior. That's the great message of Asa's War.